Genesis chapter 32. This is God's word. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my master Esau. Your servant Jacob says, 'I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants and maid servants. Now I am sending this message to my Lord that I may find favor in your eyes.'" When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, "If Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape." Then Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper,' I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, 'I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, "Go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds." He instructed the one in the lead, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, 'To whom do you belong, and where are you going, and who owns all these animals in front of you?' then you are to say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us.'" He also instructed the second, the third, and all the others who followed the herds, "You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. And be sure to say, 'Your servant Jacob is coming behind us.'" For he thought, "I will pacify him with these gifts. I am sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me." So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Jacob's on a journey. God told him, you need to leave Laban, take your family, go back to where your relatives are, and I'm going to bless you. But there's a major impediment. There's this guy who the last time he saw him, which was many years before, more than 20 years earlier, he wanted to kill him. And as we said previously, Esau was a hunter. So the idea of having a hunter who's out to kill you is a bit disquieting. And now Jacob is on his way back there, and he's going to be seeing Esau again. And that makes him a bit uncomfortable. He's uncomfortable because he's afraid that his brother might come and kill him and his wife and kids. I don't know if you noticed that when he was praying, but he sort of put himself at the head of the line. Now, when he goes to meet Esau, he's going to put everybody else at the front of the line. So it seems to be a bit of a pattern there. Now, I know that a real man always thinks of others before himself. Is more concerned about their well-being. But speaking as someone who has always aspired to be a real man, I can tell you that there are occasions when you feel like your life is threatened and suddenly it's every man for himself. Sorry, ladies. I was very embarrassed years ago when I encountered a school of sharks in New England. It was unusually warm weather and the stream had come in close to shore with warmer water, and I mean to tell you, I guess it was the Gulf Stream coming up, but the water was delightful. And usually the water in Massachusetts, the ocean water in Massachusetts, is not delightful at all. It usually turns your skin bright red when you go out into the ocean, and it stings because it's that cold. It's like swimming in ice water in August. I didn't like it. But on this occasion, and this was August, it was warm. It was actually warm. It was enjoyable. And I got my wife to go with me, and we went out. We were at Wingersheek Beach up on the North Shore above Boston, and it was beautiful. The water was pretty calm and clear, and I kept encouraging Susan to come further and further out. But she was saying, you know, there might be things out here. I don't want to go any further. And I said, that's only in the South. She's a Southern girl. I grew up in North Carolina. She grew up in Louisiana. She's used to jellyfish and sharks and things like that being at the ocean. I'm not actually used to being at the ocean, but I was thinking, I was thinking everything's going to be fine. We're fine, really. And I said to her, oh, don't be a ninny. And God heard it. And seconds later, she said, Jim, look. And I turned. She was toward shore. I was toward the horizon. And I turned and I looked, and there was a school of sharks with very ugly, nasty faces and sharp teeth. None of them had had orthodonture. They were just all these sharp, sharp teeth that you could see as they swam. I mean, it was unbelievable. I mean, they're coming right at me. And in that moment, of course, all I was concerned about was making sure that I protected my wife. Not. I said, God help! And I dove into the water and began furiously swimming toward shore. Well, I wasn't making a lot of progress toward shore, but I was furious. Terrified probably is a better word. Terrified swimming toward shore. It was awful. And finally, I heard my wife calling from above the water. Try walking! And I poked my head up and saw that she was almost to land, and I was still way offshore, because I'm not a very good swimmer either. And so I got up and walked on in and began to laugh. I'll tell you something. Jacob was having one of those moments. He was in a situation where he was trying to be brave. And so the first thing he does is to develop a strategy. He divides the group into two groups, thinking at least one of them hopefully will survive. Okay? And then he prays. Now, I don't know if you notice that order either, but please do notice it. First, We plan. Then we pray. Bad order. Okay? That's not the way it's supposed to work. Instead of planning and then praying, it's better to pray and then follow God's plan. Can you understand that? Instead of planning and then asking God to bless our plan, it's much better to pray because God already has a plan. And if we pray and say, God, you have a plan, you're in charge, I want to do whatever you want me to do, God will be faithful to show us what he wants us to do as long as we're committed to doing whatever God wants. If you think, well, that's an interesting principle, where'd you come up with that? Oh, I didn't come up with this in James 1. Okay? God promises to give wisdom to those who are not double-minded. If you are fully committed to doing the will of God, God will do whatever it takes to show you what he wants you to do. If, on the other hand, you would like to get God's perspective on the situation so that you can decide whether or not it meets with your approval, then don't expect to get any wisdom from God. Go back and look at James 1. Now, in this passage, Jacob devises a plan, and he separates the folks into two groups. He's in great fear and distress, verse 7 of chapter 32. He divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and the herds and camels as well. And he thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. Then Jacob prayed. Okay? So he's already got things out of order, but God's bigger than us. And God's bigger than our mess ups. And God has already decided that he's going to do what he's already promised. And that is, he's going to bless Jacob. But Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I've become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me. And also the mothers with their children. See, there it is. I'm afraid that I'm in trouble. And I'm worried, of course, about the others too. All right. I'm afraid he'll come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. And then he devises the strategy of sending gifts on ahead. And I mean, he really is lavish with his generosity. And obviously, based on how much of this he's giving to Esau, we know he didn't give most of it to Esau, so this guy really had become extraordinarily wealthy during the 20 years that he worked for Laban, and Laban changed his wages on him 10 times. This is pretty remarkable. He's a very wealthy man. He sends everybody ahead. And then he spends the night alone, further away from Esau than anybody else. Please understand that. Everybody else, you guys go ahead. You guys go ahead. I'm coming. Be sure and tell Esau I'm coming. Okay? But he is way, way, way behind. He's spending the night on the other side of the river. And as he spends the night, he gets in a wrestling match with a mysterious man who he realizes is God in the flesh. This is bizarre. This is amazing. He calls the place Peniel because that means the face of God. I've seen the face of God and lived. God has manifested himself to me, and God manifested himself as a wrestler who couldn't beat Jacob. Okay, now that's weird. I'm sorry. Was this come like a dream? No. No, this was God manifesting himself. Well, I don't get that. I mean, if God was going to manifest himself as a man, he ought to be able to whip Jacob with one hand tied behind his back. Well, that's the way I'd script it. I'd make him like one of the X-Men. Okay? I mean, he would have superpowers. He would be able to, you know, turn to ice or turn to fire or, you know, I mean, you know, something really cool. I mean, don't you think if God's going to show up and get in a wrestling match, at the very least, he ought to do a body slam on Jacob and, I mean, things like that? I mean, don't you think God ought to show himself really, really strong? What was God up to? Well, I'll tell you this. When Jesus shows up on the scene, he started out as a baby inside of his mom. I wouldn't have planned it that way, but God did. And he showed up inside the belly of a woman who was not wealthy, a woman who was not famous. Not at all the way I would have planned it. In fact, he had to be born and placed in a manger, a feeding trough, because there was no room for them in the inn. Wow, I wouldn't have planned it like that. I mean, that makes him appear weak and poor and lowly. I don't think that's a good plan, God. I think if you want to come on the scene, probably Rome is a better place to show up. And you ought to maybe, you know, there should be a huge, I don't know, like flashing light or something, and you appear full grown, rippling with muscles, so that even Spartacus types are afraid of you. Okay? And you say, "I am God incarnate, and I am come to make you bow." Instead, he came to Israel, a land that was under the boot of Rome. And among the people of Israel, he's born in poverty. And he lives in obscurity. And when he launches his ministry, he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he ends up going to the cross, where they don't just abuse him, they actually kill him. And yet Jesus would say to his disciples when they wanted to defend him, "Don't you understand? I could ask my Father right now, and he would send legions of angels to defend me." But then how would the scriptures be fulfilled? Because in order for us to be saved, he had to be weak. He had to be crushed. He had to be killed in order for us to be saved. And so God manifests himself to Jacob as a man against whom Jacob can wrestle and prevail. But there's a catch. Do you remember when God is meeting with Abraham in chapter 18? And it looks like Abraham's winning the negotiation. They're talking about how many folks have to be righteous in Sodom in order for God not to destroy the city. And Abraham, the master negotiator, the guy who wrote the book on sales that Zig Ziglar copied. Most of you are not old enough to know who Zig Ziglar is, but he's a master negotiator. He's a master salesman. Abraham talks God down on the number. And in verse 33 of chapter 18, it says, when God was finished talking to Abraham, he left. You see, God was the one who was in charge. God was the one who was in control. Abraham looks like he's controlling the situation, but actually, it was God. And that's what's happening here, because even though it looks like Jacob has the upper hand, when the sun's about to come up, God just touches Jacob's hip joint. And all of a sudden, he can't walk. It doesn't say God grabbed his ankle and lifted his leg real fast. God just touched him. Just touched him. Just doop. And in that moment, Jacob found himself a cripple for the rest of his life. He always limped after that. Never forgot about that encounter with God. It changed him. I've wrestled with my kids when I was young and they were too. And it always excited them when they could really, you know, give dad a bad time. And I don't know why kids want to do that to their daddy. But you know, it's like this. And as a dad, I had to know how much to exert myself and how much to let them prevail. Here, God has accommodated himself, the infinite God who has all power, has accommodated himself to Jacob's weakness so that Jacob can win one. And it's interesting, because Jacob is terrified of facing his brother. And on the one hand, God sent him a message that, hey, buddy, you're strong. Remember? He rolled the stone away when it was time to water the flocks. Jacob was no wuss. He had muscles. But at the same time, he comes away from this fight with a limp. He's going to have to depend on more than his muscularity to save him from his brother Esau. But God has a message for him. God says, I'm changing your name. I'm giving you a new identity. From now on, instead of being called the supplanter, Jacob, you're going to be called Israel, the one who struggles with God. That's an interesting name, isn't it? The one who struggles with God. But that's a really good description. It's a really good description of Israel to this day. The one who struggles with God. The sun rose above him. And as he passed the face of God, Peniel, he was limping because of his hip. And to this day, the Israelites don't eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. In other words, all the generations that were to follow, every time they ate, were supposed to remember this encounter with God, because this was part of God's salvation of his people. This struggle. Why does God do that? Why does God, in his dealings with Moses, say, I'm going to wipe the people out, start over again with you? And Moses says, oh, no, 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 don't do that, don't do that. Please. Why does God do that? Is God just this mercurial, unreliable, volatile being, and it's up to us to pacify him? Or does God, the eternal, unchanging God, know what it takes in order to get us in line with his purposes? So that we pray and plead for that which is God's will to be done. So that he moves in our hearts, rather than our getting God to do our thing, we get God to do his thing. God sovereignly working out his plan, even as we wrestle and try to get God to understand what's going on, I cannot count the number of times I've had to suddenly realize with great embarrassment that I'm trying to explain stuff to the one who knows everything. Here I am praying and giving God the background and telling him why it would be best if he'd do things like this. And I come to my senses and realize God knows this situation so much better than you. And God knows what's best. So why? What's the point of prayer then? The point is God wants to get us on the same page with him. God wants us to begin to see things his way, so that our prayer ultimately is, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." We get in step with him. And Jacob, having prevailed in his wrestling match, walks away limping and changed with a new name that will have an impact on every generation to today. God had already written the story. God had already planned the outcome. And God knew just how much power to bring to the fight, because God wanted Jacob to win, to prevail. And yet, he reminded him that with a touch, he could disable him, cripple him, because he's still God. I don't know what you're wrestling with today. I don't know what you're up against. I don't know what your struggles may be. But I do know this. God is very much involved in all the details. And he is working out a plan that is absolutely perfect, far, far better than anything that you or I could design. Learn not to just give up. A friend of mine said years ago that yieldedness to God is not like being a washcloth. So what do you mean? He said, if I say to you, "Get me a glass of water," and you say, "Oh yes, your wish is my command," and just sit there, and I say, "I want a glass of water, get me a glass of water," and you say, "Yes, yes, I will do whatever you say." And I say, "So get me a glass of water." And you say, "I am totally yielded to your will." That's not yieldedness. That is passivity that amounts to disobedience. Yieldedness means obedience. You do what God tells you to do. That's what it means to be yielded to the Lord. Obey him. Over and over, God will say, "Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people." I plead with you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, to realize that it's not just believing certain things. It is a matter of walking in obedience, doing what God says. That is what life is about.